All right, thanks very much, Ken. We've been talking about the last part of Isaiah, how it tells us that our light has come. God has shown his light into the world. He's taught us what really matters in our lives, and Isaiah has spent a great deal of time explaining this to us. And what he's doing in this last part of the book is trying to help us to respond in the most appropriate way. And a lot of it is this theme that we're going to see several times. He uses phrases like arise or shine, something similar to show that you understand that you found your light. For example, back in chapter 50, in the beginning of chapter 51, he tells us to lift up our eyes to the heavens. He talks about how lifting up our eyes to the heavens, being able to see that there's a reality that transcends our world, that this brings us insight, it brings us comfort, it brings us an awareness that the things on this earth are not the full total of reality, that there are things going on that dwarf our earthly lives, that dwarf everything that goes on in this world. It's really something that's very basic. It's something that even well-educated unbelievers are aware of, that this earth is just a small part of a universe, and that the time frame that we live in is only a very small time frame in the grand scheme of things. The thing, see, arise and shine. See, even the little fixtures here are heeding Isaiah's message. Thank you for setting an example, brother. We appreciate that. The idea that Isaiah wants us to have this perspective that rises above the things that unbelievers fixate on in this particular time and place. He also tells us to depart, go out from there. There meaning the world. What he means is not that we have to abandon this physical world or try to find an escape from it so much as to pull our perspective and pull our hearts out of the world. When he says to depart, he means in our heart. He means to take our focus off the things of this world and put them onto something more lasting, more valuable. And in doing that, he has this phrase that he uses repeatedly. If you just browse through this passage that we did a couple weeks ago, several times he says, awake, awake. And that's, of course, practical instruction for us at 9:30 in the morning, especially for me. It's very hard for me to wake up. But he's talking about something even more important, isn't he? He's talking about spiritually waking up. And the other expression that he uses is to shake off your dust. Meaning, if you're covered with dust, it means you've been kind of sitting there for a while, because that's the only way you can get covered with dust. He says, shake it off. Wake up, shake off the dust, take a good look at things, and then pull your focus off of the things of the world so that you can think of some things that are more important. And then last week, we saw this passage that talks about God's servant, which is a kind of a continuing theme in the book of Isaiah. That's what this he means, the servant of the Lord. And it talks about a lot of things, one of them being that he took up our infirmities. And the most significant application of this passage is, of course, to Jesus' messianic ministry. And a great many things that Isaiah says we know apply very directly to Jesus. The other thing that he's doing in this is trying to teach us the nature of not only his Messiah, Jesus, what he came to do, but also the nature of the Lord's servant, what it means to be a servant of the Lord, because the very word Christian means Christ-like. It doesn't just mean someone who believes in Jesus. It means someone who is striving to be like Jesus. So there's an implication in the very term Christian. If you look back in Acts chapter 11, when the word Christian first was used, that's what it explains. It says people saw that they were living the kind of lives that Christ lived. They started calling them Christians because they were imitating their Lord and Savior, not just believing in him, not just going around telling people to stop believing in evolution because Jesus was the real God. They did more than that. They did more to just express their belief. They actually lived their belief. And what Jesus does in his ministry provides an example, an ideal for us to follow. Obviously, we're never going to be able to imitate that anywhere near to the level that he did, but we can certainly adopt the same values. The first part of this passage, he talks about, kind of picking up here in chapter 52, verse 13, my servant will act wisely, he'll be raised and lifted up. Now, the thing about that is, raised and lifted up by whom? By God, because most people did not raise up and exalt Jesus, and most people today don't really raise up and exalt Jesus. It's God who appreciates what he's really all about, because the human reaction is as follows. There were many who were appalled at him, and it talks about how down in verse 2, he had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire. Because Jesus's external appearance and the things that he actually had and did in a worldly sense didn't amount to a whole lot. He didn't really accomplish a whole lot in worldly terms. He had a small group of followers who were very devoted to him, but when he was put on trial and executed, what were his devoted, passionate followers doing? They were hiding out, weren't they? A small number of them were standing there at the cross, risking their necks, standing and watching, but most of them bailed out. Most of them were afraid that something would happen to them. How many books did Jesus write?
None.
How many elections did he win?
None.
How much money did he make?
None.
So you got the, you don't even have to know anything, just keep answering none. And you got all of a sudden you're 3 for 3.
Yeah.
Because Jesus didn't accomplish any of the things that worldly great people would do. And for that reason, the only people who responded to Jesus were people who were seeking something that was not of this world. And that's an important point for us to remember. That's why Isaiah says in the first verse of chapter 53, who has believed our message? It's kind of a rhetorical question. He's not asking for a detailed result, like these guys believed and these guys didn't. He's kind of saying, yeah, this is a kind of a tough message to believe. Who is going to believe this? Isaiah's faithfully proclaiming it, knowing that it's not going to ever be a success in earthly terms. It's going to meet needs that go deeper than that. And this is inherent in it. God has raised up his servant, but in this world's term, he is what verse 3 says, he was a man of sorrows, familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Interesting, Isaiah says the pronoun here, who esteemed him not?
We.
Because even we, Christians, even we who are completely convicted that he brought the truth, we have a hard time esteeming him the way that we esteem our worldly heroes. We do not get as excited, as Bobby gave a pretty convicting illustration when he gave a sermon a couple weeks ago. We get a lot more excited when our football team scores a touchdown than we do when we realize that Jesus forgived our sins with his blood. We get a lot more exciting when something worldly happens that benefits us than we do when we think about Jesus. It's because the message of the Messiah is not a flesh-pleasing message. And yet it's something that's much more important than anything that the people of this world or the things of this world can do for you. This is where we come in verse 4. He took up our infirmities, carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God. But he was pierced, not just senselessly. This is the point that Isaiah is making. Yes, in worldly terms, his life ended in an apparent defeat. He was executed. All his faithful friends ran away and hid. But there was a reason for that. It wasn't just a senseless death of a poor, tragic martyr. It was for our transgressions, for our iniquities. It was in reality a great victory. And even the excitement and the thrill that I'm sure Satan felt when he saw God's Son crushed and destroyed on that cross, even at the very moment that Satan was all excited about killing him, what was happening?
We were winning.
We were in, because that blood was spilling out on the ground, paying for our sins. The more blood that flowed, the more grace that flowed. Even the world's apparent victory over him, even Satan's apparent victory over him, was in reality a great victory for us. And this is the thing that separates Jesus from a worldly savior or a worldly leader or a worldly hero, is that he actually gave up himself for our sake and to meet a need that most of us don't even like to realize that we have.
That's right.
Jesus would have gotten a lot more of a fanatical following if he had come to overthrow the Romans and bring Israel back to its glory days. He would have gotten a more fanatical following if he'd have shown people the secret to wealth and success in this world. Instead, he chose to meet a need that people didn't even want to admit they had, and that many of us don't even realize that we have. That's what makes him so much different. That's what makes him a real Messiah, a real anointed one, a real Savior. There are plenty of people in the world who will offer to help you with the problem that you think you have, and they'll give you what you think you want. Jesus is the only one who actually meets the need that you really have, whether you want to show him appreciation for it or not. And that shows genuine love, truly faithful love, as opposed to self-interested love. He'll do something for you so that you're grateful to him and so that you'll return the favor to him in some way. So the transgression and the suffering are linked. His death and our life are linked. He died for our iniquities, not for his. He never committed a sin. And that's why he's the only one that could die for our sins. You know, all those sacrifices in the old law, all the bulls, the goats, the sheep. You remember even in Leviticus, I know Ken's becoming a big Leviticus fan, right? And we have a couple other Leviticus fans. They had to be very selective in the animals they offered. They had to be what? They'd be perfect, had to be flawless. But still, they were not able to be the perfect sacrifice because those animals did not go willingly. You know, they didn't ask for volunteers from the flock of sheep. Those sheep were not noble, heroic, sacrificing sheep. They were unwilling. That's why even though they were perfect, they could only provide temporary atonement. Jesus was also perfect, but he was also willing. He was fully conscious of what he was doing. He laid down his life, as he says in John 10, of his own accord. No one took it from him. Those sheep were perfect and innocent, but they didn't lay down their lives of their own accord. Jesus was a perfect sheep and a willing sheep, and that's why he is the one and only true sacrifice. And he also has a reward. Verse 10, even though it was God's will to crush him and cause him to suffering, and though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life. This is what Jesus came to do, to bring the light of life. His reward, his victory, is the light of life. And if you think again about Jesus when he came to this earth, the power that he had, the knowledge that he had, the perfection that he could have done and said and had anything he wanted. But he chose a victory that the world considered a defeat. He chose to bring what Isaiah calls the light of life to whom? To us. He was going back to heaven one way or another. He was going to get to go back to heaven one way or another. His concern was for us. He could have just used his life down here to have a little bit of enjoyment and boss people around a little bit and then go home. He didn't. Because the rewards of this world, the riches, the power, the fame he could have, if you've been sitting at your father's side for an eternity, they don't look too exciting. They're just not that big of a thrill. That's why the people who try to twist Jesus into some kind of worldly hero, oh, he's going to come back and he's going to set up this kingdom in which the Christians get to be in charge of everybody. If you just stop to think about that from Jesus' point of view, that would be so silly and pointless. Why would Jesus get excited about sitting on a worldly throne when he sat on the heavenly one? Why would he get excited for the little baubles and the little trinkets that we ooh and ah about when he's seen the angels in heaven and the throne of heaven and the reality of heaven? Why would Jesus get excited about making people obey him as their earthly king when he has seen the angels and demons submit to his Father? It just, as Isaiah said back in chapter 49, it is too small of a thing. Worldly victories and worldly attainments are too small of a thing for Jesus to concern himself with. And the implication is, that's the nature of our Messiah. And that's the nature of the servants that God seeks. The Spirit, as Ron is fond of quoting his sermons, those who worship God must worship in spirit and in truth, because these are the kind of worshipers that the Father seeks. These are the kind of worshipers that God wants. These are the kind of servants that God wants. Our ushers are showing you some seats in the back here, so I think there's still a couple back there. These are the servants God seeks. And the nature then of our relationship with God should reflect this. And the problem that we run into is when we realize this, being human beings, and especially being in an American culture, our first response is to say, okay, what am I supposed to do? Tell me something to do. Let me go run around and do these things and then I can prove that I accept this. But that's not what he's calling us to do. What he's calling us to do is to sit back and, as he said, do what? Awake. Shake off the dust. Or, Angela's favorite passage,
Come let us reason together.
Come let us reason together, exactly. Very good. Don Corleone would be proud of you, Angela. Come let us reason together. In other words, what he's saying is, if you really understand these things, if you really get it, what's going to happen? God's not going to need to tell you, oh, well, you need to go over there and talk to that specific person over there. You need to make this particular change in your life. Because if you understand it, it just puts to shame all of our doubts, our reservations, our excuses, our rationalizations. If you picture Jesus on the cross and understand what's really going on there, it's going to end a lot of silly disputes. It's going to stop you worrying about a lot of things that you're worrying about. If you see Jesus dying on that cross, if you and I were standing right there, we wouldn't get into a lot of silly little disputes about things. We wouldn't be asking Jesus to help us out with some trivial problem that we've got. If you and I were actually standing before Jesus and had a chance to say something to him, would you ask him to make sure the Buckeyes win next Saturday? Is that what you'd be concerned with? No. If you and I were standing before the cross and we had a disagreement about who you should vote for, would you go up and say, Jesus, would you tell him to vote for the guy I'm voting for? Would you do that? If you and I had a disagreement over whether we were supposed to use musical instruments in worship and we went before Jesus on the cross, would you say, Jesus, straighten him out and tell him not to use organs anymore? Would you say, Jesus, tell him it's okay for me to use an organ? See, it would say both sides are worrying about too small of a thing. That's the point. I use organs a lot because that's one of the things we fixate on. I personally am appreciative for the wisdom of our elders that they don't rely on such silly things as that to instill a worshipful attitude in us. It's a wise thing not to use goofy stuff like that. But the thing is, the people who use that stuff, they got a lot bigger problems than that. There's a lot bigger things that they need to learn than just be told to get rid of their silly organ. And you know what? We got bigger problems than they do too. We got bigger problems than an organ. We fortunately have avoided that foolish mistake, but we make a lot of other foolish mistakes. And instead of worrying about straightening around these other people, remember what Jesus said? If you see someone with a speck in their eye, what are you supposed to do? Drag them and throw them to the ground and get a scalpel and cut out that speck, right? Get the log out first. See, it's not that it's okay to do some of the silly things, using organs and other goofy things that people do. The thing is that we've got bigger problems than that. That's the perspective that he's given us. Being forgiven is more important than being right. Now, I know that's something that we don't like to hear, especially in America. Everything's a competition. Everything's got to be right. And if you're in the majority, that proves you're right. Because we believe in that kind of principle right there. But to God, truth is not determined by that kind of thing. And he wants us to realize how badly we all need his grace. You're probably correct about a lot of things that you believe, but that doesn't justify you making them a major issue in your relations with other people, especially in the name of Jesus. Using Jesus as a way to correct other people and boost our own opinions is, as Isaiah says, too small a thing. Because we've got some real important things that God wants us to realize, to understand what grace really means. Grace doesn't just mean it's okay if we do things a little bit different from someone else. That's a trivial use of grace. Grace means we have an enormous responsibility to appreciate God for ourselves and to help other people see him a little bit more clearly. Tom, do you want to make a comment before we go on?
I think the issue boils down, it's not so much what is doing as it is being. And God is his desire is that our characters change, that our hearts change. He give us a heart of flesh, not a heart of stone kind of thing. And I think that when we actually become like Christ, we will have a biblical worldview, that we won't look at things through worldly eyes, you know, like we used to, but then we'll begin to see everything through the eyes of Christ.
That's good. That's very good. And you know, not only would Isaiah like that, Plato would be proud of you, my old Greek buddy. Because Plato and Aristotle used to have this argument. Aristotle used to say, to do is to be, and Plato used to say, no, to be is to do. And then Of course, Frank Sinatra settled the argument. He just said doobie doobie doo. So you can take your side right there.
You can always tell what a person believes by what they do. And it's, you know, if we really believed it, we would be doing it. It's not enough to just mere intellectually accept.
Yeah, that's exactly right.
But it will transform our lives, and we will do. I mean, you know, we believe, therefore we speak. Yeah,
that's exactly right. And this is what Isaiah has said so many times, is there isn't such a thing as believing something and not acting on it. There is such a thing as accepting something, at least on an intellectual level, but not really allowing it to change your perspective. But that means you really don't quite believe it yet. You're just accepting it. You're not arguing with it. That's not quite the same thing as actually believing it. And this is what Isaiah is trying to do in much of the book, is help us to really believe these things, taking your mind off of the things of this world, looking up to the heavens, making some prayerful effort, seeking God, asking God to help you, asking God in your prayers to help you to understand things clearly and to see things the way that they really are, because that's when it transforms what you are. And it's very true. When you become something different, then you will begin to do things differently, and God will not have to force you down the path that he wants you to go, because you'll see the value of the things God wants you to do. Now, coming into this next chapter then, since I don't want to run too short a time, what we're going to see here is a number of things that has to do with God's faithful love. The next few passages are going to tie a number of things together. The first thing that we see is this quote here that you may be familiar with from the book of Galatians. It's quoted there. Sing, O barren woman, you who never bore a child. Burst into song, shout for joy, you who are never in labor, because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband. But he also goes on to talk about not only the woman who is barren, but the person who is rejected, the wife who's been cast off, other people who have been oppressed, forgotten, ignored, rejected by the world. And he's saying God offers something for them that the world can't offer. The rejected and those who the world thinks are unimportant, God offers something to them that the world doesn't offer. If you look a little bit further down in the middle of the chapter, verse 11 and verse 12, O afflicted city, lashed by storms and not comforted, I will build you with stones of turquoise, your foundations with sapphires. I'll make your battlements of rubies, your gates of sparkling jewels, and all your walls of precious stones. Now, I don't know, this might not be a fair question, but can you think of something that's very similar in the New Testament? There's a similar passage. There's some similar imagery in a New Testament passage. That's right. The very last chapters of the book of Revelation, where it talks about this figure. It's a figurative image. It's not literal description of heaven. It's a figurative image to help us to get an idea of heaven. He describes it as being just coated from top to bottom, from wall to floor, with all kind of precious jewels and substances. And the meaning is what Isaiah is saying here. He's saying, I'm going to make your foundations sapphires and your battlements rubies and your gates sparkling jewels and your walls precious stones. He's talking about something that lasts, something permanent, a true foundation. Remember, the whole middle part of the book of Isaiah keeps talking about how God is a foundation, a sure foundation, a precious cornerstone. That's what he's talking about here, that he's saying, I can give you something the world can't. I can give you a real foundation. I can give you some real gates to protect you, some real walls to protect you, a real foundation that will last you, which the world can't give you, because everything and everyone in this world eventually is going to disappear and no longer be there for you. And then in the beginning of chapter 55, just kind of giving you an overview, come all you who are thirsty, come to the waters. You who have no money, come buy and eat. Buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why spend money on what's not bread and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen to me and eat what is good, and your soul will delight in the richest of fare. The idea is that God offers us what he uses symbolically here as food and drink. He's saying he can offer us what really nourishes us, what really sustains us, what will really make us grow. As opposed to the world, he says the world makes you labor on what doesn't satisfy. The world gets you in its clutches and learns how to manipulate you and deceive you and makes you constantly jump through hoops and run around in circles only to come out farther behind than you were at the beginning. Whereas God allows you to eat and drink of things that will last, things that will really nourish you. You know, the things that you do and learn in this world, they maybe get you ahead a little bit, only to have the world shove you back a couple more steps and have to make up ground. But every tiny little thing that you learn about God, every tiny bit of progress you make in your relationship with God is permanent and lasting, and it builds up this eternal foundation. So just to give you kind of an overview, because as one of my old Greek friends used to say, know thyself, I know I'm very bad at getting through my outline. So now I can say at least I got through the whole thing, right? At least I hit all the highlights there. And now if I get distracted or something like that, at least we kind of gave you an overview of things. Back to the chapter, beginning of chapter 54. Look at this idea, what God says, has this expression, sing, O barren woman. In other words, despite the fact that you don't have the children you long for, he says, sing and be joyful anyway, because God will fulfill that need in a much deeper way. You may or may not have the outward visible need met, but God brings joy for the deprived. See, in this world, there are a lot of things that we all want. And then there are other things that some of us want and other people want. And sometimes what we fail to realize is that it is an utter absolute impossibility for everyone to have what they want. It's not possible. A lot of people think that if we just learn enough and if we just find the right experts or vote for the right guys or go to the right schools or turn on the right channels or read the right books or something, that we can figure this all out. Everyone can have what they want. It's not possible. We don't live long enough to do and experience everything we want to do and experience. Many of the things that we want, there's a limited supply of. That's why the world always has these competitive urges and competitive instincts, because there's an innate realization that we can't all have everything that we want. And therefore, it is not just a possibility, but a certainty that most of us are not going to get what we want. In fact, most of us aren't even going to get more than a tiny fraction of what we want. And most of us, being the fleshly beings that we are, if we somehow accidentally get everything that we want, you know what's going to happen? We're going to wake up tomorrow and want a whole new set of things, because the world can never give you lasting satisfaction. Most of you who are our Buckeye fan contingent, most of you can remember several years ago when the Buckeyes won the championship. That's what you wanted, wasn't it? Now, did that mean that you never again care what the Buckeyes do? No. If they had won the championship 3-4 years in a row, would you still not care what they do? No. All it would take is one loss to Michigan to throw you into despair, right? That's all it takes. Because wanting things of this world can never bring you fulfillment. Never. It's an absolute impossibility. But wanting the things that God wants, you can be satisfied. Because what God wants is an unlimited supply. God's grace is unlimited. Eternity is unlimited. God's ability to forgive and love and teach is unlimited. We can all have it to the full measure. There's not a limited supply. It's not like money or gold or sports championships or things like that that's limited. There's an unlimited supply. We'd never have to compete with ourselves or anybody else for it. We never have to worry about if there's going to be enough for me. And it's the people, what Isaiah's saying here when he talks about, you know, the barren woman, or if you look down in verse 4, he says, remember no more the reproach of your widowhood. Or if you go down, he talks about verse 6, the Lord will call you back as if you were a wife deserted, wife rejected. It's not that if you have some nice things in this world that you're ineligible for what God wants. It's that characteristically it tends to be the people who don't have a whole lot who appreciate most what God offers. Now, that could still be you and I if we, as Isaiah said, wake up a little bit and realize how little we truly have. Even if we've scratched and clawed and gotten a lot of things that we wanted, if you really wake up, you realize this stuff really isn't all that much. There's really something a lot better. But this is what Isaiah is pleading with us to do. Now, this image of the barren woman, there's a historical reminder that, I don't know if you made the connection or not, when he talks about this barren woman who has more children than the woman who's actually viewed as fertile. Do you know there's a very important historical reference?
Sarah,
exactly. Even in Isaiah's day, that was ancient news, and so the people would have been familiar with it. That's an example that God gave long ago to show that that's the way he can work. And of course, in Jesus' own birth, there's an element to that, because Mary was a virgin and yet had the child. So something unexpected. So Isaiah is kind of counting on his audience to remember, yeah, that's right. Sarah was barren, and then all of a sudden, look who had the children that led to this huge nation that came from them. What he's saying is that historical reminder is also a spiritual promise, because God can bring life from the dead just like he could bring life from a barren woman. A popular example in Ezekiel is the Valley of Dry Bones. God can take a valley full of dry bones and turn it into a living nation. Isaiah has used the image of a tree stump, that the tree stump of Israel is going to be cut off when they're enslaved by the Babylonians, but out of that stump will spring a shoot, the shoot of Jesse, the Messiah, the line, lineage of the Messiah. And this is what Isaiah is saying: don't expect God to work through things that this world works through. We always expect that if something good's going to happen, it's going to have to happen through the experts, the leaders, the powerful people, the rich people. Isaiah is saying that's exactly the opposite of what you should expect. You can't count on them for anything, because if they've got power and wealth in this world, they're going to be motivated to hang on to it. They're going to be motivated to use it in ways that bring them reward and acclaim and attention. If you want to look to the agencies that God's going to use to change, look at the people that the world considers to be unimportant. Look at the people the world considers to be deprived, the people the world oppresses, the people the world patronizes, the people the world rejects. Now, the thing about that is, that applies to most of us. That's who most of us are people who the world doesn't think are especially important, people whom the world doesn't think are especially talented or especially smart or especially good-looking or all those things. That's exactly what God wants to use. And we have such a tendency to let the big shots handle it and to count on them to fix things that, for one, unless you're not paying attention, you're going to realize your goal is going to be disappointed in your expectations of that. But for another, that kind of breeds complacency into us, that we don't have to handle it. Whereas in reality, it's us that God's counting on to make a real change. Because we can do things and appreciate things in a way that they're just not going to. They can, but they're not going to. Because they're so caught up in their power games and money games that they're just not going to realize that they have something that they need that's much more important than the earthly things that they see. And it's acceptance for the rejected that does that. When we realize that God accepts the rejected, we can change our perspective on a lot of things. This is why he gives these examples, the barren woman, the divorced woman, the widow, that God offers an acceptance, a removal of their feeling of disgrace and humiliation and reproach. Doesn't mean you still won't have those things in this world, but it means that you can accept what the world gives you and not feel that disgrace or the humiliation, because you know you've got something a lot better. You know you're a citizen of a much better place. You know that there's a spiritual reality and spiritual blessings you have that transcend the things of this world. It's just something that kind of makes the point to me in a different way. A little anecdote I read once about Charles de Gaulle. Now, I know some of you are a little history challenged, so you know who Charles de Gaulle is? He is a French general in the Second World War, and he was president of France for a long time. Very bold, aggressive person, kind of person that basically anything that you don't like about the French, he probably had that quality. He was not easy to get along with. Winston Churchill, who was his closest ally during the Second World War, used to say, he thinks he's the reincarnation of Joan of Arc, and I think we ought to do the same thing to him we did to the first one. Because he was a very difficult person to deal with. But one thing that hardly anybody knew about Charles de Gaulle, he's had a daughter who had been born with some terrible birth defects. Her mind was not properly formed, her body was not properly formed, she was physically deformed, she was mentally incapable of understanding things, and it was a very tragic thing for a parent to have. And yet, despite the fact that he was so aggressive and obnoxious to a lot of other people, the very few people who knew him very closely knew he was very tender and doting on his little daughter, because he felt such a responsibility towards her and such a compassion for her. And she was barely able to do anything for herself, and so he would constantly spend time with her and play with her and feed her and do all the things she couldn't do for herself. She only lived to be about 20 years old. And when she died, they had a little very private family ceremony, only a few people who knew him well. And one of the people that knew Charles de Gaulle saw him leaving that ceremony with this huge beaming smile on his face. And the guy couldn't help asking him, I mean, I can't help say, why are you so happy? And he said, I am just so filled with joy because finally my poor little daughter is no different from anyone else. That he understood that death was actually for her a release from all these horrible constraints and deprivations that she'd suffered. And it's an interesting concept to me because if you understand the same thing, we can make that application on an even more positive level. That when we realize how little the world really has to offer us, we can rise above all these kind of pains and hurts and fears and panics and hatreds and prejudices and violence that the world indulges in, because we realize, yeah, in a spiritual view, to God, I really am no different from anyone else. To God, I'm just as good as anybody else. And I can be in heaven just the same as the greatest saint that I can think of. You and I can be as privileged and as blessed as Abraham or David or Jesus himself, to be with God forever, to be in heaven forever. And if you think about that, it kind of eliminates this thing we struggle with, that I wonder if I'm really, I don't think I really deserve to heaven. I wonder if I'm going to get in. Well, I'll tell you, do you worry sometimes if you deserve to get into heaven or not? Does that ever trouble you? I can tell you straight up, you don't. You don't deserve to get into heaven. Nobody does. That's why we don't have to worry about it. By one of those great paradoxes that characterizes God, we know, I am going to be there. I know I'm going to be there. Not because of me. I know I'm kind of crazy. I know I can be hard to deal with. People that have been my friends for years are some of the most forgiving and compassionate people I know, because they've put up with me for all that time. I know that I'm going to be there, though, because I know God. It doesn't depend on my personality. I don't have to make up for all the idiotic things I've done. I know God. I'm going to be there forever. Now, if God wants to make me do something in heaven that you don't have to do, that's his business, right? If God listens to my neighbors, my goose-hating neighbors, if he listens to them, God might make me spend all eternity hosing the goose droppings off the sidewalks. If that's what God wants, that's fine with me. Because you know what? If there's goose droppings, there got to be geese somewhere, and that'll make me happy. So whatever God wants to do is fine. And now here's the thing. If it bothers you knowing that I'm going to be there, you got to deal with that. You're going to be in, if you want to go to heaven, you're going to have to deal with a few anarchists. You're going to have to deal with a few weirdos. You're going to deal with some disreputable people, because there's going to be a lot of them up there. And that's the thing that truly does kind of put people off from understanding and accepting Christianity the way it really is. Christianity isn't about being a better person than someone else. It's about being appreciative that you don't have to be a better person than someone else to get God's grace and God's favor, because he offers acceptance for the rejected. He offers joy for the deprived. And that's something that puts it into perspective, and it shows us that God's justice lies not in trying to find the people who deserve to be with him, but he can't. It looks for the people who've already ruined their relationship with him and restoring that relationship. That's why he uses these images of a widow or a rejected wife, that what God offers is to restore that relationship that has been lost. And this is why he says in verse 8, in a surge of anger I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I'll have compassion on you. Verse 10, though the mountains be shaken and the hills be removed, my unfailing love for you will not be shaken, nor my covenant of peace removed, says the Lord who has compassion on you. Yes, God does not like sin, and the fact that you and I have done some foolish things, have done some ugly things, that displeased God. He was angry with us for a moment, but his anger never lasts as long as his compassion lasts. His love endures forever, while his anger lasts only for a moment. Yes, you've done things that angered God. You've committed sins. You've committed inexcusable acts. Now, it doesn't matter if you haven't done something that the world considers spectacular. Most of you aren't axe murderers. Most of you don't go robbing convenience stores. Very few of you work for the government. So most of you have not done things that are really horrible or terrible. But you've all committed sins like envy. You've all indulged yourself in selfish ambition. You've all felt pride at one moment or another. You've all felt superior to someone or another. That's just as bad. God was angry with it. But you know what? He ain't angry anymore. You still don't deserve to go to heaven. But that's what God's all about. Letting people in don't deserve it. I'm going to be there. If he lets me in, the standards are pretty low. So you don't have to worry about whether or not you think you deserve it or not, because you don't have to deserve it. That's a wonderful thing about God's character, that the only way we can appreciate it is if we turn away from this worldly perspective of figuring out who's better and who deserves things. Because then we see God's justice. And then we see why God can say, we read this a little bit ago, verse 11 and 12, he's going to build us a foundation that's built with sparkling jewels instead of built with things that don't last. Most people try to build a relationship with God or to build a purpose in their life out of their own goodness, their own accomplishments, their own knowledge. Most people, when they think about what their lives are, they think about the foundations they've built, the things they've done, and the things people think about them, and the things they possess and have acquired and accumulated. That's a shabby foundation. That's what Jesus would call a foundation built on the sand. God says, I'm going to offer you a foundation built on the rock. Some real jewels, because God's grace is a jewel. God's grace is like a sapphire. God's compassion is like a ruby. God's love, God's forgiveness, God's wisdom and mercy, these are precious stones that build us a real foundation for our life instead of the shaky foundations we try to build with our own little wellsprings of knowledge and our own few earthly accomplishments that really don't mean too much. And he talks about how we'll be taught and protected by God. He says, verse 14, in righteousness you'll be established, tyranny will be far from you. Terror will be far removed. Now, is this true in an earthly sense? You don't have to look too far to see tyranny and terror in this world. You don't have to look too far to see injustice and violence and a lot of other horrible things. You've heard the old saying, if you can keep your head when everyone around you is losing theirs, then they probably know something you don't know. Because there's always something in this world to be panicked about and to be afraid of. Our helpful friends in the news media usually tell you about it so that you obsessively watch the news and worry about it and boost their ratings. Our helpful friends in the political world always dispute and argue with each other about whose fault it is. Our friends in the commercial establishments always try to sell you something that'll make your anxiety and fear go away. God, instead of that, says, you know, that world's a pretty rough place, and I'm going to leave it that way because all those people who cause those problems, I'm hoping they'll repent someday. So I'm sorry, but you're still going to have to deal with their sin and with the fallout of it. But I can offer you something that's much better, and it's going to be there when that world of yours falls apart. And that's a relationship with him and a home in heaven that can last forever. And we don't need to feel any fear of tyranny or of deprivation or of injustice, because God knows everything, and all the things that don't get straightened out in this world, they're going to be fixed in the eternal world. The people who understand what God has to offer will be given what they've sought and what they need. And this is why he says in chapter 55, I'm coming dangerously close to getting through the outline this week, so I'll count on one of you to distract me or something so that the world doesn't get thrown off its axis or something. This is why he says, come all you who are thirsty, come to the waters. You who have no money, come and buy and eat. Buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why spend money on what's not bread? This is a phrase that really helps us to see what this world is all about. Why spend on what is not bread? What won't fulfill us? Because all the things that we strive for and compete for in this world, they really don't fulfill you as much as you think they're going to do. They really just don't fulfill you the way that the world promises that it will. You read all the time, people who win the lottery or people who are powerful or people who win sports championships, and it just doesn't really change them the way they thought it would. And unfortunately, being the stubborn creatures we are, all the way back in the first verses of Isaiah, he compared us to mules and donkeys. We got to find it for ourselves, don't we? We just have to have it proven for ourselves. Oh yeah, of course these other people, they get all these things and it doesn't make them happy. I'll be different. Well, the point comes sometime in your life at which you realize, maybe God's right after all. Maybe just after all these years on the job, maybe he's picked up a thing or two, and maybe he actually knows what's best for us. And maybe I'll give it a shot to come and drink at his fountain instead of the world's fountain. You see, the world conditions you to do things, and we're conditioned by the world to react to things. You ever hear the expression Pavlov's dog?
Yeah.
It's a psychology expression. It's this old Russian scientist named Ivan Pavlov who did experiments in what we usually call conditioned reflexes. Pavlov's dogs were his experimental subjects. He used to do experiments that he could train dogs to react to things that were completely irrational. Because what he would do is, he would get some dogs together and he would feed them. And then after a while, he would set out the container that the food came in and notice that the dogs would get all excited just seeing the container, even when there's no food in it. And then to go a little bit farther to show how completely disconnected the stimulus and response could be, every time he fed them, he would ring a bell first and then bring in the food. And then after a while, all he needed to do is ring the bell and the dogs would start and get all excited because they thought they were going to get fed. And he could even start ringing the bell and not even feed them. Once they got conditioned, they kept believing the bell even though the food didn't come. And that's what's called a conditional reflex or a conditioned reflex. And it's something the world specializes in. They condition you to react to certain phrases. They condition you to react to certain kind of circumstances. And being the sophisticated, intelligent creatures that we are, we react just like those dogs did. The world rings a bell and we salivate. The world rings one bell, we panic. Another bell, we salivate. Another bell, we do some other goofy thing. And we never stop to ask ourselves what's really going on. Because God doesn't stoop to that. You know, little story about Pavlov lived the early 20th century. The Soviet communists took over Russia when he was doing his experiments. Naturally, they tried to use them to their own advantage. They learned this thing about dogs, and they tried to use it for military purposes. They learned that dogs can be easily conditioned. They also learned that people can be easily conditioned, and they use it to manipulate people, too. They conditioned these dogs. They fed them by putting their lunches, their food, under a running tank. And what they did was, the idea was that once the dogs got conditioned to find food under tanks, they would attach a bomb to them, let them loose on the battlefield to go attack it, to think that the enemy tanks had food under them. Well, that sounds like it'll work, and it's a really gruesome thing to do, and a very hateful thing to do, and as an animal lover, I'm glad that they at least got penalized for it, even though some innocent dogs had to suffer. Because what the Russians, what the communists didn't realize about dogs.
Under their tanks.
Dogs' sense of smell is a lot better than ours. Their sense of hearing is a lot better than ours. Did you know that dogs can tell the difference between a Russian tank and a German tank? They let a bunch of these dogs with bombs attached loose on the part of the battlefield where there were German tanks. But in the distance, there were Russian tanks. And to the dogs, the distance didn't make any difference. They smelled and heard a Russian tank. They smelled and heard German tanks. Well, they hadn't been conditioned that tanks have food under them. They'd been conditioned that Russian tanks have food over them. So they let loose all these dogs and they blew up a whole army full of their own tanks is what happened. Well, I say that because when we let ourselves be manipulated and guided by the world's stimuluses, that's the kind of disaster that can happen. We let ourselves be led by the nose to do all kind of silly irrational things and believe all kind of silly irrational things. They're never going to fulfill you. They're never going to give you any real answers. God does not play that game. He says, come, let us reason together. Just sit back, pray about it, think about it. We don't have to do or say anything. We don't have to come up with programs. We don't have to challenge each other or manipulate each other with guilt. We just need to encourage each other. Let's think about this and let's try to understand what's really important. Because once you do, you're going to find a lot of things happen that are going to be a lot easier than you thought they were when you had to force yourself to do them or manipulate yourself to do them. I shall let you go. Thank you very much for your patient endurance. And we'll pick up in the middle of chapter 55 next week.